should like to turn you in the first instance to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we shall read the first 17 verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then to our portion in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we'll take up the narrative again at verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8, And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 6, as we have seen, is a portion of Scripture primarily concerned with the appointment of deacons, an office in the local New Testament church. And we have seen the biblical criteria for such offices. And last week we met the seven characters who were thus appointed. It is significant that these men were all of Greek or Hellenistic origin, not Hebrews by birth. And even so is Judaism seen to be on the retreat from the New Testament church. The appointment and recognition of these men was done within the local church, without any recourse to external or higher authority. As autonomous and independent, the local church has all the necessary God-given power to appoint its own officers. And the Jerusalem church did so at a prayer meeting. We then considered the vexed question of the laying on of hands, asking, is it appropriate or necessary in the present day? This expression, frequently used in the New Testament, ordinarily means simply a seizing or a laying hold of. And that meaning is certainly conveyed here. But also, it was frequently done in the working of miracles. And a miracle was performed here too. We saw that the 12 apostles were supernaturally enabled to transmit spiritual gifts to others. And that is what they did so to the deacons and later to Paul, who did so again to Timothy. It was an extraordinary and miraculous process for extraordinary men at an extraordinary time. But as such, it has no place in the present day. And it is a complete misnomer for men who would quickly denounce apostolic succession or charismatic phenomenon to engage in the laying on of hands. And it is a sad fact that even among independent evangelical churches, there is an increasing amount of hierarchy and status and ritual growing up around church offices, especially ministers. It is unbiblical, it is improper, and we ought to get to grips with the true New Testament pattern and adhere to that. The focus of the record of Acts now comes squarely upon Stephen. And the fact that power had been imparted to him to perform miracles is evidenced in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Again, we find this combination of faith with works. Faith with the miracles. And it is evident from Scripture that supernatural signs and wonders were always attended by faith on the part of those involved. We saw in chapter 5, verse 15, how sick folk came to Jerusalem and laid in the streets in believing anticipation and expectancy. In the case of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, we see he was healed through the faith that is by Christ Jesus. Even going back to the earliest recorded miracle of Cana of Galilee, there was that command to those involved, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There was to be the exercise of faith in obedience. Faith is required of all those involved, both the recipients and the instruments. And we are explicitly told that Stephen had such faith. He had faith in the name of Christ which he bore. He had faith in the work upon which he was engaged. He had faith in the glorious cause to which he was devoted. And that faith, as recorded in verse 8, was the source of his spiritual accomplishment. Now, whilst the context for us is a little different now, the truth remains. The age of physical signs and wonders is over. Nevertheless, we still have our own commission to fulfill. We have our own ministry to bring. And faith is as necessary now as ever it was. Without faith, our professions are empty. Without faith, our works are dead. Without faith, our efforts are in vain. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How do we hope to run the Christian race properly if we doubt the correctness of the course? How will we ever fight a good fight if we are doubting the outcome? How will we rightly follow our guide if we doubt his ability, if we doubt the destination? No, we must have faith. Unfortunately, there are many alternatives and surrogates for faith. We can be outwardly and to all appearances living as Christians and doing Christian works and yet doing them for the wrong reasons. Instead of faith, we might be motivated by tradition or by a sense of duty or by stoicism or pragmatism or maintaining an appearance or for sentimental reasons. But none of those things will ultimately help us, you know. If it is of not of faith, it is sin. If it is not of faith, it is deceitful. These are false motives. Underlying all that we do spiritually, there has got to be this assurance, this confidence, this state of belief in what we are saying and what we are doing. Stephen was full of such faith as this. And I don't hesitate to say that had it not been so, had it not been the case, then these verses and the events of Acts chapter 7 would never have existed. This inward conviction then and persuasion manifested itself in all that he did, his works, his accomplishments, and his preaching too. And as is inevitably the case, preaching of that nature attracted argument and attracted criticism. But before we examine that in detail, let me make a practical point here. Stephen was one of seven deacons appointed to assist with the church's administrative affairs, so that the 12 apostles could devote themselves to prayer and preaching. And on this basis, some modern Christians suggest that the office of deacon is somewhat secondary. It is less spiritual in nature, they say, and preaching is out of their remit. The role of the deacon is for the more worldly-minded and a business-orientated sort. Or make sure he can get a good deal out of workmen, make sure he can count the money, and he'll do. That certainly does not accord with what we find in the record of Acts, nor yet in the specification in 1 Timothy 3. Does a man need an honest report if all he is to do is paint the woodwork? Is he required to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, or simply to expend it on matters relating to the fabric of the building? No, let us be clear of this. The office of deacon is a spiritual office. It is no less a spiritual office than that of an elder, than that of a church member. The church is a spiritual institution with spiritual offices. And it is essential that deacons also have a firm grasp of doctrine and have opportunity to preach. Throughout Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, the 12 apostles momentarily withdraw from the stage, and we see the deacons at work. Stephen and Philip in particular, we see them doing a spiritual work of preaching and witnessing. And this, if we may reverently put it so, is an essential part of the deacon's job description. Stephen preached, and he preached with faith and this produced the inevitable opposition. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, this reference to the synagogue of Libertines should not be taken as representing licentiousness or doctrinal looseness. The word simply means freed men. The commentators believe it could refer to former Roman slaves who had been emancipated and subsequently converted to Jewry, or it could refer to Jews who had been captured during Pompey's invasion of Judea and recently repatriated from Rome. Or it could simply have reference to a particular region or place where this synagogue belonged. But coupled with these men were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians. Remember, that's where Paul, formerly Saul, was from. Perhaps he was among them. And Asians. Notice once again that they are all Hellenistic Jews here mentioned. They are all persons from outside of Israel. Perhaps Stephen had imagined, as a Hellenist himself, that the majority of opposition for himself would come from native Hebrews. Maybe the church thought that with 7 Hellenistic deacons, antagonism from foreign Jewish proselytes would reduce. Such was not the case. A man's foes, said the Lord in the Gospel, a man's foes shall be them of his own household. And Stephen's former nationality held no weight with these men, even his antagonists, and they argued vehemently against him all the same. If we, by grace, are brought into the family of Christ, the church, then our former nationality or ethnicity will not avail us anything. The world henceforth views us as belonging to something else, as something foreign, as something alien and detached from themselves. Stephen himself may well have been from Cilicia or from Alexandria, but that didn't endear him to these folk at all. They disputed all the same. The church should not and the church cannot hope to appeal to men of the world on ethnic lines. And to attempt to do so is folly. This is one of the sad errors of these churches we see today, of single ethnicities, where they attract persons of similar race and origin, simply through that connection. As we have seen time and again in the church, there is to be no such a partisan and ethnic lines and division. Stephen found himself at loggerheads with the world because he now belonged to the church. And these opposers argued strongly against him, but were unsuccessful. Verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, wisdom, we have already described in a previous sermon. It means, in this context, a thorough knowledge of the scriptures with the ability to apply them, all directed by the fear of the Lord. But very significant is this expression, the spirit by which he spake. Now, the lowercase s is correct here. For whilst there is no doubt that Stephen was aided and enabled by the omnipotent Holy Spirit, the meaning is that the Jews could not oppose the manner, the spirit in which he spoke, which was one of faith and certainty and conviction. That spirit of faith we have seen was Stephen's primary feature and characteristic. In this, He resembled the other apostles who spake boldly. In this he resembled the Lord himself, who taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. What was the great difference between the preaching of Christ, his disciples, Stephen and these deacons? What was the difference between their preaching and that of the scribes and Pharisees? For generations, the scribes and Pharisees had taught the people. They had taught them by rote, by repetition, by mantra, by tradition, by adding their own ideas along the way, by biasing it according to their own sectarian preferences. This is how the majority of the Jews had been taught. What set the Lord's ministry aside was the fact that he taught with power, that he taught with authority, that he spoke with a "thus saith the Lord," with conviction, with reality, with gracious words that proceeded from his mouth, such that some of the Jews even confessed that never man spake like this man. And this faith, this manner of preaching, was in turn inculcated in his disciples. Theirs was a preaching born of genuineness and of belief and of faith and conviction. It had reality, and consequently it had power. And Stephen was no different. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of wisdom, and importantly, he was full of faith. And that certainty, that assurance which faith conveyed to his preaching, made it irrefutable and inexorable. Preaching must be born of faith. Preaching must be born of conviction. And alas, that so much modern preaching is nothing of the kind. From the pulpits of this land today, there is much in the way of social commentary, humanistic moralizing. There are appeals to logical arguments. The advice to would-be preachers is, well, you must quote worldly philosophers in order to convince a worldly audience. You must engage in Christian apologetics. Defend what you believe in a philosophic way. Show them how sensible Christianity is. Present the arguments for creationism. Persuade them with clever reasoning. Appeal to their better judgment. Avoid anything dogmatic. Avoid anything hard. Don't give them anything too demanding, requiring too much of a leap of faith. My friends, this is not preaching. This is not preaching. Go to a man of the world with waffle like that, and he'll make mincemeat of it, and you, and justifiably so. But there is one thing they cannot resist. There is one spirit they cannot resist, and that is the spirit of faith conveyed in the preaching of the word. 2 Corinthians 4:13, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, we believe and therefore speak. That was Paul's manner of preaching. According as it is written, he believed, and according as he believed, he spoke. It is a God has said it, we believe it, we declare it. Faith is our substance. Faith is our evidence. And by it, the elders obtained a good report. And so shall we. Because you see, the worldly hearer has got no answer to faith. They cannot understand faith as they hear it in the preached word. And so they react in different ways. They may object to it. They may reject it. They may ridicule. They may mock. They may seek to silence it or to shut it out. But they cannot resist faith in preaching. And this is what Stephen proved. He preached with genuineness and with a clear conscience and with this manner of conviction. And there was nothing that the people could say against it. Nothing that they could say against it justifiably or legally or honorably. Verse 11. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Let me turn you back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. It's an earlier time, but a remarkably similar set of circumstances. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." There is a remarkable similarity between these details concerning Stephen and the experience of our Lord. Failing to condemn him by foul means, by fair means they resort to foul ones and engage men willing to perjure themselves and bring false witness. There is a stirring up of the crowd, a mobilizing of popular opinion, vehement accusations of blasphemy. The almost exact parallel between Christ and this man who will shortly become the first Christian martyr are not a coincidence. They simply illustrate the truth of John 15, verse 18. Where Christ said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Stephen proved that in his own personal experience. He proved what Philippians describes as the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. By the things that he endured, he was united in a most remarkable and personal way to that which Jesus Christ had experienced before him. And whilst attended with so much pain and grief and distress and death at the last, what a blessed state that was. Indeed, right up to the end, the parallels exist. You notice how Christ was finally condemned by his testimony concerning the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen to some of Stephen's last words later in Acts 7, verse 55. "He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" And then they stoned him. Do you notice the accusations that were brought against Stephen? Verse 13. "Set up false witnesses which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place by which they meant the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Inasmuch that they were false witnesses, they were evidently being untruthful or willfully misrepresenting the fact. And yet, there must have been something in Stephen's ministry which had prompted these charges. They must have had some basis in truth, however tenuous. Well, had Stephen spoken blasphemously against Moses? No, his understanding and his respect for Moses becomes evident in the sermon of chapter 7. And also, however much the Jews may have exalted the man Moses, whatever they may have thought of him, Moses is not divine. So in that sense, it was not possible for Stephen to blaspheme Moses. Did Stephen blaspheme against God? Certainly not. But then notice that these false witnesses temper their claims somewhat once they're before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 14, perhaps they are coming somewhat closer to the truth. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us. What had Stephen been preaching? What had been the tenor of his ministry in Jerusalem up until now? What had been the subject of those disputations which he had had with the Jews? I believe that Stephen, in a clearer way perhaps than any before him, had been teaching the end of the Jewish system, had been preaching about the conclusion of the Jewish dispensation. He, perhaps with the benefit of a Gentile background, had grasped very quickly the truth of Christ's words, which the apostles had related. Mark 13, verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The false witnesses were wrong. Stephen did not profess that Christ himself would come and destroy the temple in person. But destroyed that temple would certainly be. And although they did not appreciate it at the time, it would come in less than 40 years. Nor was it simply a material dissolution only. The whole Jewish system would pass away with it. The customs which Moses delivered would not be changed. Of course, they would not be changed. Sooner might heaven and earth pass away than one word of God's law pass away. But those customs would be fulfilled. They would be cancelled. The things concerning them would have an end and would cease forever. Like the shell or husk of a seed from which a plant has grown, like a chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged, so the Jewish system, which had been the precursor to the church, would be forever done away. It takes a brave man to say it. And it invites persecution. Yet Stephen declared it in Acts 7. And Paul declares it in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. And so must we. We preach, we proclaim that God has made with us, his people, a new covenant. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is vanished away. The temple is gone. Jewry has gone Israel has gone. Now, the fact that a number of people were imported to Palestine in the 1940s and call themselves Israel should not deceive us in the least. It is merely a name. It is merely an artifice. It is merely a futile attempt to recreate that of which God has made an end, and made an end 2,000 years ago, almost. That is what Stephen preached, and the Jews hated it, and the masses rejected it, but it is the truth nonetheless. We don't have a record of Stephen's earlier sermons and arguments with the Jews. Nevertheless, I believe Hebrews 10 gives us an insight into what he might have said. We read it before. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Wherefore, when Christ cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This was the tenor of Stephen's preaching. This would become the tenor of so much of the New Testament epistles as the evolution, if we may use that word, of the church continued. It was a taking away of the first, a dissolution forever of the Jewish system, that the church might be fully established. And what God has taken away, let not man, either practically or from the pulpit, attempt to build up again. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. As much as they hated him and reviled him, and wanted to do away with him and his message, the angry crowd at the Sanhedrin looked upon Stephen. And as they looked upon him, they were seeing, to all intents and purposes, an angel, a messenger of God. Now, I do not attempt to read anything supernatural into these verses. We know that the word angel is synonymous with messenger or minister. But let us understand by them that this devoted man, this first of the deacons, was God's appointed messenger in that hour. No angelic being from the heavenly realms could have fulfilled the office better or discharged this duty to any greater extent. He was equipped of God to stand in that hour and to deliver his defense, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, standing then at that time as the angel of the church at Jerusalem, to use Revelation's words, let an antagonistic world take heed. Such is the language that God uses of his chosen messengers. His sermon itself will be before us next week, God willing, but may all that we have seen thus far be blessed to our instruction. Amen. Isaac Watts had grasped the truth contained in Hebrews 10 when he wrote our final hymn, which is number 556. 556, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Number 556. Altar slain.
Lord, give the guilty conscience peace. No more shall away the stain. God, Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. The sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood.
The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.